saying that the word disciple is used some 269 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is used just 3 times. And one of those occurrences in Acts 11:26, the word Christian is used to describe the disciples. The sense of it meaning that you can't separate being a disciple from being a Christian. They're one and the same. As a Christian is someone who worships God, walks with God, works for God, and as a result gets to live life to the full, according to Jesus' promise in John 10:10, the abundant life, which suggests that if someone claims to be a Christian and yet has never sensed an overwhelming presence of God in their lives, if they've never sensed that peace that only God can give in a time of crisis, if they've never had a calling of any kind to do anything for Jesus, then one of 2 things is true. Either their faith isn't genuine and really all they want from Jesus is help in times of trouble and a guarantee of going to heaven when they die. Or there's someone who just hasn't plugged into the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It's someone who hasn't understood that his invitation to come, follow me, is really an invitation to a changed life. According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, the opportunity to be recreated in the very likeness of Christ himself, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And that's a life change that Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we've learned over the past several weeks, is a cooperative effort. Yes, God does the transforming through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but at the same time, the believer has to be open to that, has to want to change. And this is why we have passages in the New Testament letters where we're encouraged to imitate Christ. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:2, he says, live a life filled with love for others, following the example of Christ, who loved you, gave himself as a sacrifice to take away your sins. This is why we find Peter quoting from Leviticus 11:46. I know you know that one by heart, but he quoted from it in 1 Peter 1:14 to 16. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be in holy all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. In other words, believers should strive to be like Jesus. It's as if God was saying, you know I am holy, and you've been created in my image, so you know you ought to live a sinless and not a sinful life, like the pagans you live among, who, the passage suggests, find joy in pursuing their evil desires when they live in ignorance. Ignorance of what? Peter's further implication is of the greater joy of knowing God. The greater joy of knowing God. That's worth dwelling on. Because so many people are hesitant to become Christian because they fear that it's going to be boring, that it's going to be restrictive, that being a Christian is all about following rules. But paraphrasing Peter, he said, you know, if you think partying, if you think getting drunk, if you think being sexually promiscuous is a ball of fun, it can't compare. Can't compare to the fulfilling feeling, the contentment, the joy you get from walking with the Lord, of living the life that God has planned for you. And as we learned last week, as Paul urged believers in their becoming like Christ to even imitate his thinking, as he's saying in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to take captive every thought and hold it obedient to Christ. Becoming more like Jesus, the sure way to properly ground your beliefs is to believe what Jesus believed. And there's no better place in Scripture to discover some of the things that Jesus believed than in the passage we read, the introduction to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, It's called the Beatitudes. Because in an early Latin version of Scripture, they used the word beatus in Latin to mean blessing. But scholars tell us that Jesus would have spoken in Aramaic. And Matthew, of course, originally recorded it all in the Greek. But this is interesting. He didn't use the normal Greek word for blessing, ulegato. Instead, he used the Greek word makario, which can be translated as happy, as blissful. It can be translated to mean as approved by God. And it's even translated as congratulations, as in congratulating somebody for something they've achieved or some quality that person possesses. Like in Psalm 1, which says, blessed, happy, congratulations to the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Or in Psalm 2:12, where it says, blessed, happy, congratulations to all who take refuge in God. So you can understand the wonder, the surprise, how taken aback the crowd must have been when Jesus began to talk in Beatitudes and said, blessed, congratulations to those for reasons that didn't match up with what they knew from experience. As Philip Yancey in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, says, Jesus' description of God's kingdom turned their world upside down. It turned their world upside down because Jesus said, those who should be congratulated, those who are approved by God, are those who don't find happiness in their wealth or their position in life. It's not those who find happiness in the fact that they just stumbled onto good luck, or even those who should find happiness in the fact that they've worked hard to achieve what they have, respect from family and friends. Instead, and to their great surprise, Jesus said, no, it's the poor, the needy, the grieving, the oppressed. Those are the ones who should be happy. Why? Why? The answer is something the listeners in the crowd may not have gotten at first, but they certainly would have understood it later from the form of the words that he used. As the eight Beatitudes he shared were all worded the same. And I say eight, not nine, because Jesus merely restates one of the Beatitudes in verse 11 that he's already spoken to in verse 10, where he said, blessed are you when people insult you. None of the others say, blessed are you. He's just restated how they're going to be persecuted. But notice how the first and the eighth Beatitude in verses 3 and 10 both end with the same present tense promise of, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What it says is, all of the Beatitudes between them, between verses 3 and 10, where it says promises will be fulfilled in the future, those who mourn will be comforted, the meek will inherit the earth. Well, it says all of those promises will be fulfilled for those who enter the kingdom of heaven, which interchangeably, just so you know, in the Gospels, is also the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. So as you look over the promises, it means the moment a person places his faith in Jesus Christ, the moment he surrenders to the leadership of Jesus, inviting him to reign in his heart, what this suggests is that believer begins to own a piece of the rock. And I can say that because it says the meek will inherit the earth, right? Just seriously. Seriously. Paraphrasing Yancey again, he's saying, you know, the disadvantaged, the poor, the needy, the grieving, the oppressed, they really have the edge in getting into the kingdom of heaven. Because he says the advantaged people in life, they're more apt to trust in their wealth. They're more apt to rely on their natural gifts. While the poor, the needy, people like us, we're more apt to turn to God in our time of need. We're more apt because we don't have as much to help us succeed in a society obsessed with possessions and pleasure. And as a result, a greater portion of us will enter the kingdom of heaven. Something else to notice is how in these Beatitudes, Jesus goes back and forth between the present and the future tense. The present and the future tense to show that the kingdom already belongs to the poor and the needy, the persecuted, while the full blessing of being a part of God's kingdom has yet to come. So God's kingdom has arrived. It's arrived in Jesus Christ, in his authority, his power, his earthly reign. But it won't be completely fulfilled until he returns and his people inherit the earth. Theologians call this the already not yet aspect of God's kingdom. And they point to the opening verses of Revelation chapter 21 as the complete fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom. When God will recreate the heavens and earth as a paradise for his people to live in him, live with him for all of eternity. And you see, this is what Jesus believed, and this is what he wants you to believe. He wants you to share these same beliefs because he knows this is a belief that will bring you hope for the future. It will bring you hope for the future. Because no matter how bad things might be in life, whatever your circumstances are, it says things get better. They will get better. Which is something you see in every one of his promises. Think about it. Verse 4 suggests those who might be grieving the loss of a loved one will be comforted. And we know from 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that those believe in Jesus will be reunited with those who've gone before them believing in Christ. Great reunion in the sky. Verse 5 promises the meek. In today's world, you might say, those who are bullied, those who have sand pushed in their face. Well, it says they'll be the only ones left standing when Christ returns to inherit the earth, the recreated world. And verse 6 says those who are hungry for justice will be satisfied. And we know that that's what Judgment Day is all about, when God's going to punish all those who hurt others. And verse 7, that can promise that God will show mercy to those who invest their time, their resources, in showing mercy and kindness to others. Because again, they will have accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as counting for them. And God will overlook, forgive their sin, and look at them as though they have Christ's own righteousness. And those who've resisted running with the crowd, who live morally pure lives, will find it's been worth it when they see God face to face, according to verse 8. And when Jesus said those who endure the obnoxious, the hurtful behavior of others, in order to maintain peace in their families, where they work, in their neighborhoods, in their churches, those who he called peacemakers, he said they'll be called the sons of God. Wow. That's what Romans 8:19 says all creation's working, waiting for, the sons of God, for us to be revealed as the very sons of God at Jesus' return. All of what Jesus promised implies there's a heaven. That there's a time and a place where if believers hang in there, if they're faithful to Jesus, regardless of what happens in this life, their reward will be great. And who better to tell us about heaven than Jesus? As Scripture tells us, he's lived on the other side. And he can tell us all about it. As the first chapter of John's Gospel says in verse 18, that having been with God, Jesus made him known. Did you hear the story of the trustee? We'll call him Sam, so we won't get anybody in trouble, who was asked to do some rewiring in the sanctuary of his church. And part of that rewiring required him getting up into some crawl space up over the pulpit area in the church. And of course, his wife was very concerned for his safety, because he meant he would be crawling on the rafters, and she was afraid of him falling through the ceiling. And so she came, and she sat down in one of the front pews, and she listened for his movements. And unknown to her, a group of people came up into the foyer of the church, and they saw her in the sanctuary, and they decided she must be praying, and so they didn't want to bother her. But all of a sudden, when Sam's wife didn't hear anything for a while, she hollered up there, "Sam? Are you up there? Did you make it?" And boy, were the people in the foyer ever surprised when they heard this voice say, "Yes, dear, don't worry, I made it." And that's a cute story, except that heaven is real. Heaven is real. It's what Jesus believed. It's what he wants you to believe. So regardless of how bad life's situation might be for you right now, maybe you're scraping the bottom financially. Maybe you're waiting for a doctor's report to come back and you're really fearful of what the results might be. Maybe you're at odds with an adult child. Child who's living his life off the path that he should be on. Whatever life's challenge might be, heaven waits. Heaven waits. It makes continuing to be faithful in Jesus worth it. Worth it. Your reward for staying faithful is great. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The Beatitudes. They're words of hope for tomorrow. But they're also words of help for today. As we say, God's kingdom is already here. It's already present in Christ, who said we could live the abundant life. We enter it in this earthly life based on being able to enter the kingdom. As Romans 5:2 says, our faith gives us access to all of God's grace, to all the blessings of his grace. It gives us the comfort of his warming presence in our lives. It gives us a sense of security knowing that we're under his protection. It gives us a sense of, well, purpose as we serve him, but it also gives us a sense of, you know, him just being there, the sureness of God's promises to motivate us, the might of his power to do the things that Christ strengthens us to do. And specific to Jesus' Beatitudes, when he said, "Blessed, happy, congratulations to those who are poor in spirit," he wasn't talking about being financially poor. He was saying, blessed are we when we realize our need for God. When we're broken spiritually and we need God. Because without God, we can't be whole. There's a passage in Acts, chapter 17, verse 25, where it says that's the only thing that makes us whole is our relationship with God. It's kind of like Isaiah chapter 6. When the prophet entered the presence of God, and he cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I mean, you can paraphrase that and say, "Stick a fork in me, I'm so sinful, there's no way I can continue to exist in the presence of the Holy God." But God didn't wipe Isaiah away. He didn't wipe him away. And God won't wipe us away either. He promises, when you realize your need for God, you turn to him. You enter his kingdom. And when Jesus said, "Blessed, happy, congratulations to those who mourn," a double meaning. He wasn't talking about grieving the loss of a loved one. He was talking about how believers sorrow over their sin. How they sorrow over their sin because it leads people to repent, to get their lives right with God. Because once people realize they need God, they repent. It leads to stopping their sinful ways. Remember Peter, he wept bitterly after he denied Christ. But instead of running away, he ran to the Lord. Matthew chapter 26, he lost it over his sin. Has that ever happened to you? Ever lost it over your sin? When you do, it's like a big burden is being lifted off of you as you admit your sin to God. And note the progression in the Beatitudes. Once you know your need for God, once you sorrow over your sins and you're led to repent, then it leads you to be among the meek. And now we know the word meek Back then, it didn't mean you were a wimp. Didn't mean you were pushover, milquetoast. It meant you were somebody who had your power under control. The suggestion here is that we've given our lives over to God's control. Blessed, happy are those who've turned the control of their lives over to the Lord, who seek to live according to His will, which makes sense, right? If God's will is perfect, when we live according to His will, hey, we ought to do all right. We ought to make right choices. And I know sometimes you do the right thing, you're going to get persecuted for it. You may get a hard time. But in the end, doing the right thing always pays off. It always pays off, especially when you know that in the end, God wins. And when you realize how verses 6 and 7 say, people are blessed, they're happy, they should be congratulated when they try and live and love like the Lord. God will be faithful about giving believers all the grace they need to be merciful to others. I want to skip down. Verse 9, Colossians 3:15 says, peace rules the heart of the believer. It says believers should naturally strive to live at peace with others. Instead of being belligerent, instead of being people who stir up trouble, they should live at peace with others. And living at peace with others is certainly a blessing, right? It's better than being at odds with people. Besides, Jesus' words suggest being a peacemaker. Well, that proves that you are a believer, that you are a disciple, that you are a Christian. Just in verse 10, being persecuted for Christ, being mistreated for your faith shows you're connected to God. So that's the question this morning. Would those who know you call you a peacemaker? Have you ever been given a hard time for saying you believe in Jesus? The Beatitudes. What are they? They're basically words of invitation. Words of invitation for us to follow Christ, to live life in the kingdom. Words of invitation and words of blessing. His promises to give us help for today and hope for tomorrow. And the question is, do you believe them? Jesus wants you to, because He knows when you believe in His promises, that will make you ever more like Jesus. Are you? Are you becoming ever more like Jesus? I think about the Gallup poll results. Never more important today than for each and every one of us to leave here today being like Jesus to save the lost world. Let's pray.